Amos 3, we covered the first two verses last Sunday. This is under the section, if you're keeping up with the outline I gave you, and if you need one, there's some more at the back, of Amos' fourth telling. I said last week that the first part of the prophecy, chapter 1 through chapter 2, was Amos' foretelling, primarily predictions about God's judgment and what God was going to do to all the nations and then ultimately to His own people. And while we still see that here, there's still predictions from this point on in his prophecy, he moves into more of a mode of preaching. So this is Amos' foretelling versus foretelling. Foretelling, of course, forecasting the future. Foretelling, declaring God's truth as it should be applied to the heart here and now. And so we covered the first two verses. We're going to look at verses 3 through 8 as far as our reading today, but we're going to focus on the last phrase of verse 6 as we consider the sovereignty of God today. So I'm going to read beginning in verse 1 just so we'll have the context. Reading verses 1 through 8 of Amos chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall into a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Lord, we come to you again, begging your help, that you send the Spirit to be the enlightener, the illuminator, the teacher, the instructor to all of us of your divine truth. And Lord, we pray again that you would save souls today and strengthen your people and help us to realize that it is to our great joy and comfort, to our peace, to our eternal happiness, and our happiness here and now, that you are indeed the sovereign over all. We thank you for that, Lord, and we pray now along with David, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. For we ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen. A few years ago, in the previous church I pastored, I was challenged by a man who, well, by his own admission, had gotten tired of hearing about God's sovereignty. And he said, out of many things, I don't even see the word sovereign in the Bible. And of course, he used a King James. He said, sovereignty and sovereign is not even in the Bible, and that you talk about it all the time. Well, first of all, I didn't talk about it all the time. But the fact that I talked about it any was disconcerting to him. It was obvious. And that's true. In the Authorized Version, the word sovereign and sovereignty does not appear. Now, in the New American Standard, it does in 1 Timothy 6:15. There, where the Authorized uses the word potentate, the blessed and only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the NAS translated as the blessed and only sovereign. The word in the original is dynastes, and it's the word we get dynasty from. A rule where it's absolutely secure and there's no pretenders or no challengers to a throne. That's what a dynasty means. And so that comes from that root word in the original, our English word dynasty. And what does a dynasty mean? Well, it has to have a leader. It has to have a head, a king, a ruler to be a dynasty. And that's what God is. And God is sovereign. As my pastor friend, Brother Barney Bryant, puts it, and this is exactly how he says it, we serve an absolute sovereign God. Emphasis on each syllable. And He is absolutely sovereign. And so today we want to consider that. But let me mention at least what we see beginning in verse 3 down through verse 6 and then again picking back up in verse 8. 3 through 6 and 8 contain rhetorical questions. That means that they are questions that demand agreement. In other words, they're not questions that give you the opportunity to answer yes or no or maybe. such as the first one. Can two walk together except they be agreed? One of the most well-known verses probably in all of the book of Amos, right? Amos 3:3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, that doesn't mean just walk side by side, because you and I walk side by side by people all the time we don't agree with, right? And we have connection with them, conversation, maybe work with them, maybe they're in our family circle, and so forth. But what it means in the Hebrew to walk together, it means to join together in fellowship, in intimate relationship, and to have the focus upon the God of heaven. And two that don't have that, only one having it and the other not, can't walk together, right? They cannot ultimately have intimate fellowship and ongoing conversation of life. They can have a surface relationship, but they can't. So again, that's the sense of a rhetorical question. And it continues, will a lion roar when he has no prey? Well, of course, we see things on TV where a lion roars and he's just laying down. But the point here is the roar of victory, the roar of having obtained what he's seeking. He doesn't give that roar unless he's got something he's munching on, right? That's what he means. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he's taken nothing? See, the roar of the lion, the cry of the young lion at that point is to let everybody know, I've made a kill. And this is mine. And he says they don't do that if they don't have anything to roar over. And it continues, shall a bird fall in a snare where there's no bait? No. Shall one take up a snare for the earth and have taken nothing? I'm sure some folks who do trapping would say, yeah, that happens to me pretty often. Put out a snare, but I don't take anything. But again, he's talking about the average, the usual. The point of all these is that, yes, these things are true. And so he's building the case, Amos is, to come to the crucial statement at the end of verse 6. Which we'll get to in a moment. But notice what he says leading up to it. Verse 6, the first part. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? And again, remember the context. In that time, trumpets were used for various reasons and calls to action or calls to attention, especially among God's people. You read about that in the Levitical law and so forth, in the taking of the land of Canaan and whatnot, in the journeying in the wilderness. One trumpet sound meant get up and move. Another trumpet sound meant prepare for war. Another trumpet sound meant it's time for sacrifices and so forth. But this kind of trumpet sound is warning there's impending doom, and that fits in the overall context of Amos, doesn't it? That's his message. Doom is coming. It's falling right now. And so he says, can that type of trumpet be blown in a city and the people have no fear? And again, we would say today in this society, well, it seems like that. It seems that people have no fear of the judgment of God. And I can tell you this, that is only because they personally have not yet experienced any of the outflow of God's judgment. That's why they can take it lightly. But whenever it comes, and particularly takes them up in it, then they will be afraid. Yes, they'll be afraid. So he's building his case to come to this, what we might say, incredible statement. Did we not have another one that says almost the same thing and the truth throughout the Scripture illustrated at the end of verse 6? And again, the way the Authorized Version puts it, I prefer, because the word evil gives us something to grapple with. Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Now again, remember, rhetorical question. So what is Amos saying? If there's evil in a city, whoever is involved in the evil, remember, ultimately the Lord has done it. Now, I know what you're thinking. Don't rush past me. God is not the author of sin, right? James makes that clear, as many other places in the Scripture does, when he says, God cannot be tempted by sin, neither does he ever tempt any man. But each man is tempted when he's carried away of his own lust and enticed, right? So to say there's evil in the city, God has to have done it, is not the same thing as saying there's sin in the city and God did that. One meaning of the word, and some of the modern translations probably have this, although it doesn't, to my thinking, give the whole picture, but it gives a reference point. One of the words that's translated here is calamity. Calamity. Now all of us, or most of us at least, know what that word is. It's kind of an older word as far as our language. People don't use it as much anymore as maybe they did in generations past. Calamity means things falling apart, things going south, problems, terrible situations arising. And Amos says, you got to remember when that happens, ultimately, the Lord hath done that. It's food for thought, isn't it? Well, let's go over at this point to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. Isaiah 45, I begin reading in the fifth verse. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, that's spoken to Cyrus of Persia, though thou hast not known me, that they, that is all men, may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord. And there is none else. And here it comes. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now again, your translation may have calamity, disaster, or whatever in the case of evil. So understand it in that light. Again, evil here does not equal sin. We've already established that. God is not the author of sin. But here's the thing, folks. God is so sovereign that He even uses men's sin for His own ultimate and holy purposes. That's how sovereign God is. He even uses the wicked acts of men to accomplish His good and holy purposes, which is sometimes to return judgment back on the perpetrator, on the wicked one, right? If not now, ultimately, of course, in eternity. If they don't repent. Sometimes it's to turn the acts of the wicked and that damage upon His own people to sanctify and purify them, to draw them closer to Him. But whatever the case is, God is so sovereign, He can and does use the wicked acts of men to accomplish good and holy purposes. Now, when the Sabaeans fell upon Job's servants and took all his cattle, the Sabaeans did that because they wanted to, right? I think we could all agree with that. I don't think any Sabaean there said and went screaming and kicking, "Oh, I don't want to do this, but because God is sovereign, He's making me." No, they said, "Boy, those cows look good. And His servants are not even armed, and there's not many of them. We can take them." And they did. But what do we know about the whole story? You say, "Well, Satan was doing it." Well, he was the instrument. But remember, he had to ask permission. He could only do what God allowed, determined, and decreed. So that's the point. And we need to plumb this a little further to give us a sense of what Amos wants his people to see. You see, it's one thing for us to agree and believe that God is sovereign when everything's going well. We like that. Oh, I've got a good life because God's sovereign. He's in control. His providence rules my life and everything's going well. But what about when things don't go well? Is He still sovereign? Is it His providence still ruling over all? Well, of course it is. Sometimes we don't want to acknowledge that. And that's where Israel was. That's where Judah was. Because see, what's been happening is they've had flowery beds of ease to lie on. He's going to talk about that. We're going to get to it. You who recline on your couches and you drink so much wine you can't even put it just in a glass. You've got to have big bowls and basins. But you're not grieved over the affliction of Joseph, a synonym for God's people. And so he says, you're going to perish on your couch. You see, that's what they didn't want to hear. That judgment is falling not only on the wicked, but those who name themselves among the people of God. Right? And so, here he says, all right, you believe God's sovereign? He's sovereign in sending judgment upon you. What do you think of that? Ultimately, though, we know that God, being sovereign, as I said in my prayer, makes Him the only source of peace, contentment, joy, and satisfaction for any human being. The fact of His sovereignty is that which gives us great comfort in the midst of whatever we're going through. And it is the only thing. I've said many times before, and I was there too, before God showed me the truth about these things, as all of us were. Spurgeon said, we're all born Arminians. We all have to be changed. I think there's some truth to that. So beforehand, I would have been one. I was younger, but I'm still, I sure was one who said, something bad happening, that can't be from God. That's just got to be the devil doing that. Well, it may be the devil doing that, but again, remember Job's situation. Remember the sifting of Peter and other examples we have in the Scripture. Satan's on a short leash, folks, and he can only do what God determines. God uses him as a tool to accomplish His good and holy purposes, while, again, as Joseph said about his brothers who were acting for Satan, you meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good. So here in verse 7, we have great contrasts given. God says, I formed the light. Everybody says, amen. Yes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light. Boom, there was light. I formed the light. But He says, I also create darkness. Now, He doesn't just mean at the end of the day when the sun sets and darkness falls. Certainly, He's in charge of that. He created that. He means the darkness upon a person, upon a group, upon a land, upon the whole earth. A darkness of rebellion, a darkness of judgment, a darkness of calamity, a darkness of evil times. God says, I formed that too. See, what we have to guard against, and this, it's more common than we probably realize. What we have to guard against is, even as professing Christians and those who believe the Bible, we can slide into really what is known as Persian theology, Persian dualism. See, the Persians were the ones who first formulated dualism. That is, there is equal and opposite forces of light and dark, they said. And they are connected with each other, but they also are in opposition. And the Persian mindset, of which Cyrus was the king of Persia at that time, said, sometimes the light side wins and sometimes the dark side wins. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sometimes the light side of the force gets the victory, sometimes the dark side does. That's Persian dualism. It's a very strong religious belief. It finds itself also in Orientalism in the yin-yang. You've seen those black and white two symbols look like two big S's connected together, two snails or something. Again, the idea is light and darkness are equal. And if you want to call it God, if they might say that, God, and if they call Him the devil, or the force of good and the force of evil, they would say, are equal. And sometimes bad side wins, sometimes good side wins. And so, speaking for Jehovah, Isaiah the prophet, as Amos the prophet does, says, got it all wrong. God's in charge of all of it. There are no equal and opposing forces to God. Nothing is equal to Him, and that's why He says what He does in all those verses leading up to it. And it's like I said before, dear ones, it's amazing how many times just in the prophet Isaiah, and you find it other places as well, but just in Isaiah, how many times God feels the need, I'll put it in quotation marks, to say to His people, I'm God and there's not another one. I mean, you would think He'd have to spend more time saying that to the heathen who don't believe in Him. But He spends more time saying it to His own covenant people, the recognized people of God. Remember this, I'm God and there's none else. Now, why would He have to do that so often? Because the flesh, the straying heart, the confused thinking of our earthly existence, if left to itself, will always decline from affirming that God is in charge of all things. It'll always decline from that, and it will always move more toward, well, sometimes bad things happen because God just didn't intervene. Or He could have stopped it, but he chose not to, or whatever. Instead of saying, everything is ordained of Him. See, the human nature recoils from that, and we still have the flesh to deal with, which still recoils from that, even with a redeemed heart in it. Right? I mean, let's face it. When everything goes wrong in our life, especially if we suffer great loss, great trouble, then there's a temptation there to say, well, I don't believe God would have done that. That just had to be Satan in and of himself. Or it was just a circumstance that just happened. Just a bad timing. Just a bad circumstance. Might even use the word bad luck, right? In error. See, we're not immune to that. Neither were the people in Isaiah's day, nor in Amos's day. And so both these prophets, along with many others throughout the Scripture, saw the necessity to say, look, you got to understand, God's God. He does all His holy will, and His will and His providence rules over everything, period. There's no pretenders to His throne. There's no rivals to God's providential rule. Now, Satan would like to be, and in his own realm of influence, he tries to be that. Remember, that's what caused his fall to begin with. I will ascend above the stars. I will be like the Most High. Boom! Cast out immediately, right? You don't see a struggle between God and the devil at that point. You don't see God having to marshal some forces and defend himself against this usurper, this one who was going to take his crown from him. No, God just kicks him out. He's under God's control. So everything he can do, and he can do a lot, and has done a lot, but everything he can do is no challenge to God. It's no challenge to the authority of Jesus. The temptation is a great example of that. If there was any point at which Satan would have had hope, and I'm sure he did, because he's not omniscient, he doesn't know everything, only God does. I'm sure he had hope that he might make Jesus sin. So he brings the temptations. And Jesus, in the most simple way, using Scripture, rebukes him, resists him. So, if there was ever a point where he might have thought, I can gain the ground against God here, because he's put on flesh, he's fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he's starving, he's weakened, he's in a dangerous place with all these wild animals around, I can have him. No. Even in a physically weakened condition, still God, who made Satan, made him as Lucifer, and controls him. In these verses, and further, verses 9 through 12, God challenges anyone who would oppose His sovereignty. I'm still in Isaiah 45. Woe to him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Now let me give you a paraphrase of that in English. Shall that which God makes say, you're all thumbs? You know what we say that about, somebody that's incapable of doing something right. That's really what the sense of the Hebrew is. Shall really a pot made by the potter turn around and say, you're all thumbs, look what you made? That's an impossible situation, isn't it? That doesn't happen. And he says, neither can it happen from the creature looking back to the Creator. Verse 10, woe to him that says unto his father, what begettest thou? Or the woman, what hast thou brought forth? In other words, he says, it's just as ridiculous for you to challenge the absolute sovereignty of God as it would be for you to go to your parents and say, what do you mean in conceiving me and giving me birth? What were you thinking? Why do you think you had the ability to do that? That's ridiculous, isn't it? Only a person that had gone into insanity would even think of saying such things to a parent. And that's God's point. He says, why would you question the one who made you and is sovereign over all of your life and over all things? Why would you question what he's doing? Why would you think that you had some information to give him that would help him? I love what Matthew Henry says here. He says, with what an awful, commanding air of majesty and authority, bidding defiance to all pretenders, does the great God here proclaim, I am Jehovah and there is none else. An awful, commanding air of majesty, Henry says. And God says, back to verse 7, I make peace and create evil. Calamity. Disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. In verses 12 and 13, you find the pronoun I three times, and many other times throughout the entire narrative. God is saying, I did this, I did this, I do that, I will do that. And God is the only one who can say that and not be sinning. Right? Because He cannot sin. the more you and I use the perpendicular pronoun, the more we dig ourselves into sin. I this and I that. The more God uses it, the more He's glorified for those who understand and worship Him. I have created man upon the earth. I've determined his bounds. I call the stars into existence. I call to the lightning, line up right here and go where I say to strike. He said that to Job. I call the snow out of my treasuries and say, go over there and dump 12 inches. Now, who else does that? Who else? I'm the Lord, he says, and there is none else. This is the uniqueness of God that is given to us. He's sometimes pleased, as I've said, to even use pagans to accomplish his purpose. As far as we know, with Cyrus here in this chapter, he never became a faithful believer in Jehovah. God raised him up, used him to bring the people back into their land and fund the rebuilding of the temple. And by all accounts, everything we can tell from the Scripture, after having done all those righteous acts, he died and went to hell. Because he never trusted in Jehovah personally. That's the sovereignty of God. And I'm here to tell you something, and I've experienced it, and perhaps some of you have too. Carry that into your own personal life. God, as He's pleased to, is able to use absolute God-haters to do good to you. To meet your needs. He's able. He does that all the time. And why, seeing that, experiencing that, would we ever think anything else than God is in absolute control? A heathen, God-hating person serving a child of God in some way. That's His wonderful sovereignty. As I said, that's cause for rejoicing and peace. It's not cause for us to be troubled and say, I don't think I like the idea that no matter what happens, God's in charge of it, because there's some bad things happening. Well, bad as we call them. And certainly they are bad in and of themselves. Dallas police officers getting gunned down is not a good thing. God doesn't require us to think of it as a good thing. It's evil, it's satanic, it's the wickedness of men's hearts boiling over in rage and murder, bloodlust and all that. But God says, but remember this, I'm in charge. I'm in control. It does not happen in a corner. It does not happen by accident. I'm not a mere observer in the skies, God says, to what is going on earth. As Jesus said, and this is really what He said according to the Greek, there's not a sparrow that can hop apart from your Father. Can't even hop without God's providential rule. As Sproul put it, if there is an atom, A-T-O-M, spinning around out there anywhere that is not under the control of God, then God is no longer sovereign. The particles of dust have to obey Him, folks. This is a paradox. God, the author of times of evil, as well as times of peace and joy, yes. God, indeed, is in charge of light and darkness, of both prosperity and poverty. And you could go right down the line. What other opposites you could think of. God is in charge. And this sovereignty is inescapable. In Jeremiah 18 and 19, we won't take time to turn over there, but you're probably familiar with it. It's when the prophet is told by the Lord to go down to the potter's house and observe him. Several years ago, when I was pastoring my first church in Blue Springs area, we took a group of the senior citizens, Jolene and I did, and the children we had at that time, and went over in Lee County to a potter there, a Christian fellow, who allowed folks to come in and see his work and so forth. And so we took a day trip over there to see that. And, of course, I told the folks before we left, I said, when we go there and we see those things, I want you to call to mind. I want you to go back home and read Jeremiah 18 and 19. Because we're going to see an actual lesson of what God's talking about in His control of things. But it was the neatest thing, because not only was the potter shaping everything he shaped that day according to his own will, but for our benefit, he talked a lot about the potter and about the passages in the Bible that deal with that. man, he was making a vessel, and he got it shaped up, and it was taking the form of a vase. And already, even though it's just still mud and water dripping, it had a beauty to it. And it's spinning along there, and all of a sudden, he took his hand and just went like that. And it just caved in the whole side, obviously. And it kept spinning, and it was wobbling then, and I thought, what on earth? And he put his hands gently on either side, but it was still wobbling and still bent in. But there was the open mouth of the vessel. Of course, it was hollow. And he leaned over and he went, and the side popped out just like that, perfectly as before. And he said, the Lord says, can I not do with you, O Israel, as this potter does? God forms us for His pleasure. In fact, every person is created, Isaiah 43, for His glory. That's why you exist. Every person is created for His glory because every person is in the image of God. Be they saved or lost, ultimately, they're all made in His image, right? And they're all made and commanded to glorify Him. I heard a speaker say one time, if you're not living a life to seek to glorify God, you're denying the very reason for your existence. You're basically saying to God, you shouldn't have made me God because I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Now, we wouldn't say that, but his point was, we got to realize every person is formed to glorify God. Now, his people will, but that charge is laid upon all men, right? That's the very reason we exist. And the greatest way, or one of the greatest ways, I would stick with the greatest way, that you can glorify God is to affirm His absolute sovereignty and providence. That He does rule over all. And therefore can be trusted. And therefore casts out fear and doubt. And therefore brings comfort to the suffering and the afflicted. One man, well-meaning, came up to Spurgeon after one of his sermons in which he had shared a little bit personally about some of his health issues, asking for prayer. And the man came up and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I will pray for you, and it's no doubt that you suffer from the Bright's disease, kidney disease, and the gout, and the other things you have, because Satan is attacking you for preaching the gospel. The story is that Spurgeon put his hand up in the man's face and said, no, my dear brother, if I did not know that my Bright's disease and gout came from the hand of a loving God, I would no longer climb the pulpit. It's not Satan, he said. Oh, he may be used in my life, but it's God. Because He is conforming me to the image of His Son. Right? And so this sovereign God says, all things that take place are under my control. And all ultimately to do good. Look over in chapter 46, the facing page for most of us. Beginning down about verse 9. God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Again, He keeps enforcing that to His own people. So, people of God, hear it. He's God and there's none else. Don't let your mind entertain any thoughts for long, if they come, that there's any opposing or equal force to God. Verse 10. Notice this, I love this. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, as opposed to man's counsel, which will not. And I will do all my pleasure. Now look at the end of verse 11. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. This God, our God, not only declares and decrees what He wants to see happen, He makes it happen. One of the many things that we learn about God throughout the Scripture from the very beginning in the creation and all the way through is that this God is an active God. He is never passive. Never passive. Always active. Always accomplishing His eternal purposes in time and continues to do that. You have a declaration from His sovereignty in verse 10 here, and then you have the determination of the outcome in verse 11. God says, I've spoken it, it's going to happen. I've purposed it, I will do it. Now folks, all those things yet, particularly as we think of the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, all those things attending that have yet to happen, that are declared in the Word are just as sure to happen as everything that was declared in the past has happened. So, don't give any mileage to any of the scoffers who say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" Everything keeps on going like it always has, Peter says they'll say. They forget this. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. And in the meantime, the mercy and compassion of God gives space for repentance. So when Amos says, "Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it?" It's a message directly to God's people. He wants them to know, regardless what they may think and feel, and looking at the onslaught of evil times that are coming upon them, He says, you got to trust God. You got to look to God. Worship God. Glorify God. Because He is in control of it. In the Revelation, we read that when the judgments were poured out upon men, and that fire rained down upon them, it says they gnawed their tongues and cursed God and would not repent of their evil deeds. We're in that day again today. It's not the first time it's happened on earth. It'll continue to be that case until Jesus returns and sets all things right. But there's no doubt. I mean, you'd have to really be a head in the sand Christian today to think that we're not living in very evil times, very precarious times. We are. We acknowledge that. Things that happened just in the last few weeks are just but a foretaste, I know, I'm sure, of more to come. So what does a child of God do? Trust in God, praise God, and speak for God. Because the culture wants to know what's going on. The worldling may come to you and say, "How do you make sense of these times? What are we going to do? What's going to happen to us? Is God involved in this?" Do you have answers? The Bible gives them. And so when Amos says, you know the evil in your city is the Lord's doing. Judgment upon sin, outworking of His providence to accomplish His good and holy purposes. And many times, as far as the human perspective on those things, things get messy. Things get messy on earth when God accomplishes His purposes. People die. Things get broken. Lives get devastated. But God is honored. And God is glorified. And notice that He who says these things, He who declares such about Himself, connects it with the wonderful news of the gospel. Look at 45:22. Again, reminding Israel that He's the only God. "Look unto Me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I'm God and there's none else." What is He saying? Not only am I the only way of salvation, but because I'm the only God, then as you see all these things happen, many of which you are afraid of, many of which you see as evil, rightly so, terrible, unthinkable, I'm in charge. There is no salvation anywhere else. We saw that already this morning. We're reminded from Acts 4:12. There's no salvation in none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, listen folks, I'm going to speak to eschatology a minute here before we quit. Jesus Christ is not up in heaven waiting to become Lord and King of all creation. He is that. He is that. And always has been and always will be. Now, there'll be a visible manifestation of His rule when He comes again, of course. And we rejoice over that. Praise God for that. But He's not waiting to take the rule of earth. He rules now. I've said to you before, hearing Dr. Vance Havner say one time, he was preaching on Psalm 2, and he said, "I always get a little bothered about these folks walking around saying they've been saved, but now they're going to make Jesus Lord." And he said, "What I tell them is, you're too late. God's done beat you to it. He is Lord. He is Lord. Jesus rules and reigns. And if your confidence and trust is in Him, what do you have to worry about? Right? What do you have to worry about? Spurgeon said, if God's providence is my own inheritance, I care not about the price of wheat. God's my provider. God's my sufficiency. Now, it's easy to say that in a sermon. It's harder to live it, right? But you can live it. And we must live it. Trust the absolute sovereign God. You'll never be disappointed. You'll never lose your peace. You'll never lose your joy and comfort. And ultimately, you will be with Him forever in eternity. Let's bow our heads. Thank you.